Please go ahead and find in your Bibles, Acts chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I want to begin this morning. Perhaps you're familiar with him. A little accounting of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a remarkable man of God who was a key and prominent figure during the first Great Awakening. And indeed, he did embody the essence of our message today. Heed the call, the urgency of the gospel, both in his life and in his ministry. Now, George Whitefield was born in 1714 in England, and he possessed a passion for the Word of God and the gospel from a very early age in his life. Like many faithful men of God, he faced numerous challenges. If you are familiar with his story, you'll know that. And even he faced outright opposition to his commitment to the Word of God, his ministry of preaching the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. Whitefield is famous for saying, among many things, "I would rather wear out than rust out for the sake of Christ, his cause, and his glorious gospel." It was precious to him, brothers and sisters. And for this reason, he gave himself to the only thing that will change the hearts of men, the preaching of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was unyielding in his commitment to Christ, and he ensured that all would hear the message of the forgiveness of sins and how to be justified unto God. His fervent, his heartfelt preaching drew thousands, crossing denominational lines and sparking a revival that would ripple across various continents. Whitefield's ministry was marked by this relentless dedication to the proclamation of the gospel. He journeyed across the Atlantic multiple times, tirelessly preaching in Britain and the American colonies. His sermons were characterized by a deep conviction and a powerful call to repentance and faith in Christ, directed to the hearts of those who would hear. Whitefield's life was a testament, brothers and sisters, to the urgency of the gospel message. And I ask you this morning, do you possess that same urgency about the gospel? A message that Whitefield, and along we'll see today, the Apostle Paul, believed was not just one to be heard, but it must be responded to with immediate and profound commitment. As we reflect on Whitefield's legacy, we're even reminded of the Apostle Paul. His words here in Acts 13 in Pisidian of Antioch, like Whitefield, Paul spoke not just with persuasive words, but with a Spirit-led urgency that compelled his listeners to consider their own stance and state before God. The same will occur with each of us today. For the gospel is not some message that was just preached hundreds or thousands of years ago with no effect on us today. The message today compels us to consider, where am I at with the Lord right now? As we begin this morning, I want us to ask ourselves this question. Are we listening to God's message with the same urgency that we heard of from George Whitefield? What about those who we're going to see today are hearing the word of the Lord? Are we ready to not only hear as a people of God, but to act upon those things which we hear and put them into practice in our very lives with that same fervor, dedication, and zeal? But what has crept in today too often, even in our own churches, spiritual apathy, a forgetfulness of the urgency of the gospel message. So are we likewise zealous to see this message proclaimed? The answers to these questions will tell us if the gospel indeed is precious to us or not. Look with me now in Acts 13, and we'll begin our time in verse 26. As we consider these things, as we consider the gospel message, first, the word of the Lord begins there in verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Now, as we read verse 26, we are immediately carried back into our context. Okay, if you remember, we are right in the middle of a sermon that Paul delivered unto the Jews in the synagogue here in Antioch of Pisidia. We heard the story last week of Israel, the kingly line of David, but most importantly, the coming of the Savior into the world. But notice immediately Paul's posture, how he addresses those who were hearing him. Notice first the affection he gives to them. He is winsome. He is calling them men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. The audience, those Jews who are the true sons of Abraham by faith. Paul is being very intentional, winsome, but he doesn't forget or lose any of his conviction and the urgency of the message. But notice next what he says. Not only does he refer to them as men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, but he says also in those who fear God. That the fear of God, brothers and sisters, isn't about trembling in terror. It's about living in awe of His glory, His power, and His love. And it makes us stop and reflect just for a moment about our own souls. The question that the Holy Spirit is bringing to us now, just as He delivered it to these hearers in Antioch of Pisidia, is, do you fear God? Do you possess this Spirit-wrought reverence and fear of the Lord that results in the praise of His name? To fear God is to recognize His majesty in every aspect of our lives, leading us to live in faithful obedience unto Him in everything. We don't get to pick and choose the areas of our lives that we want to obey or fear God. It is a call to fear God into everything. But notice the text says, if you fear God, then this word of salvation is for you. It is effectual. It will save you, but it must be received by faith exclusively in the name of Christ. Now, the first thing we see in Paul's continuing sermon is first the fulfillment of the promise. Now, we have a large section of a text right here, verses 26 through 37. And what I want to do is read it, but then just give a brief expositional summary because we're not going to have time to exposit every single word of this. But I want you to take the big picture. What is Paul doing here? Well, he's preaching about the fulfillment of the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Look there in verses 27 through 37 with me, the fulfillment of the promise. It says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now, there's a lot of information going on here in these 10 verses that we have for us. But I want us to consider very briefly, perhaps this will be helpful, a brief expositional summary to get the main idea of what Paul is trying to declare to those who would hear him. First, we have in verse 27, the people of Jerusalem's ignorance of prophecy. And it's wild to think about those who had the Scriptures of God did not know how to interpret them. Paul notes that the leaders in Jerusalem, in their ignorance of the prophecy, actually fulfilled them by condemning and killing and murdering Jesus. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Notice, secondly, verses 28 and 29 speak of the fulfillment of Scripture through Jesus' death, despite finding no cause for death, they still asked Pilate to execute Jesus, thus fulfilling what was written about him. Now, consider this just for a moment with me. These events leading to Jesus' death, as perplexing as they were, they fit together in a larger divine narrative, much like pieces of a puzzle. Anyone here like puzzles? Courtney, I, and the kids have been getting into puzzles lately, and one of the most frustrating things is trying to find those pieces. But when you finish and you see the great big picture, you see, oh, well, I understand now. Let me illustrate. Imagine the Old Testament prophecies as pieces of a vast, intricate jigsaw puzzle. For centuries, prophets and believers attempted to piece this puzzle together, understanding parts of it, yet the complete picture remained unclear. It was not until the coming of Christ, culminating in His resurrection, that the puzzle was finally completed and the picture was able to be seen. Just as placing the final piece in a puzzle suddenly brings that clarity and coherence to what was previously a collection of disjointed parts, so too did the resurrection of Jesus Christ bring fullness and clarity to these prophecies of old. Each prophecy, each promise made by God found its full fulfillment in Christ. His resurrection was that final piece that made the picture of God's redemptive plan clear and complete. However, many still, due to their hardness of heart, refuse to look at the completed picture, right? Then we move on to verse 30. Look there with me. God's resurrection of Jesus. Here we have the crux of Christianity. This is the central doctrine of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Without the resurrection, the gospel message and faith itself would be void, brothers and sisters, of no effect. Paul declares boldly that God raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is not only something that happened to Jesus, but it has effects and happenings upon us. That there is great hope because of the resurrection. The assurance, notice, of His mercy. The certainty of His love. And the inheritance of being a child of God. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Well, now, what in the world was Jesus speaking of here? Now, notice, he directly connects belief in him, in his name, with the promise of eternal life, rooted in him being the resurrection and the life. Further, we see this in the book of Acts. We've seen it already. The resurrection then becomes central, not just to Christianity, but central to the preaching of God's Word. Acts 4:33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And so, not only is it a central tenet of our faith, it should be central in our preaching, it should be central in every aspect of the way that we live our lives. We'll come back to the resurrection. But next, in verse 31, it speaks of eyewitnesses and accounts of the resurrected Christ. He mentions that Jesus was seen by many witnesses post-resurrection, adding credibility to His resurrection. It's to say, brothers and sisters, the event did not occur in a corner, but was further confirmation of the work of God. And those who hate the truth of God work diligently to suppress that and to deny the power of Christ's resurrection. Verse 32 and 33 tell us of the proclamation of good news now. Paul declares the fulfillment of God's promise to the fathers in Jesus, referring to Psalm 2 as a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection. And then verses 34 through 40, 37, 34 through 37, we have a man named David, but he's contrasted here with Christ, showing that Jesus really is the better David, the true and ultimate fulfillment. There is a distinction drawn between Jesus and David, and he points out that while David died and decayed and saw corruption, Jesus was raised to never see corruption. Again, emphasizing the glorious resurrection of Christ. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, note first, God hath raised up Jesus, advanced him and exalted him, raised him again, meaning from the dead. We may take in both senses, God raised up Jesus to be a prophet at his baptism, to be a priest to make atonement at his death, and to be a king to rule over all of his ascension. And his raising him up from the dead was the confirmation and the ratification of all these commissions and proved him raised of God to these offices. This is what it means when we hear the words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God the Father is putting His stamp of approval on Jesus Christ. He has resurrected Him from the dead, showing the power that He has over Satan, sin, and death. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, if you came in this place this morning thinking that the resurrection is insignificant, then you came in here with a wrong understanding. The resurrection is the crux of Christianity. Here in these verses, we have the culmination of all the prophecy of old. God's promises being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation to those who believe that He has been resurrected from the dead to defeat Satan, sin, and death. This is what Paul was preaching. And this, even here, is what is being preached today. If you're without Christ today, I urge you to consider that the resurrection of Christ is not just a random historical event with no meaning, but it offers hope and salvation and assurance and certainty to all those who believe. It's an invitation to deny yourself, to exercise belief in the only one who can take away your sin. To the natural man, though, these things are foolishness. But to us, those who believe, it is the power of God. As believers, we must realize that this has significant effects. The resurrection has lasting effects in our lives. And I can think of four ways that we can take away, four things that we can take away from this section on the resurrection. First, brothers and sisters, we must likewise recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay. God is faithful. He keeps His promises. He makes covenant and keeps covenant. And He is the one who fulfills all of His promises. This should strengthen your faith this morning. This should cause you to trust more in His Word and to create within you an unshakable confidence in His name to live out faithfully as you are called in this life. Second, this would call us to embrace the centrality of the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection is not just an asterisk. It's not an addendum. It's not a footnote to our faith. It is the center of our faith. Our faith hinges on the resurrection of Christ. Just as Paul emphasized, we should continually and often reaffirm the importance of the resurrection in our Christian walk, as it is the basis of our hope and our salvation. Third, not only do we recognize the fulfillment of prophecy and embrace the centrality of the resurrection, we must also likewise be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the early apostles, we are called to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our testimony should reflect the transformative power of the resurrection in our lives. We should be bearing fruit because of the resurrection. We should proclaim the good news of the gospel. And if you don't proclaim the resurrection, then you're not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth and finally, this then causes us to live in reality of Jesus' divine sonship. Now, we'll never be able to exhaust what does it mean that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. But we must recognize that the resurrection is God's powerful declaration of Jesus as His Son. And therefore, this should cause us to live in obedience unto reverence for Christ as our Lord and Savior. Everything that we do, the way that we live, should be a testament to Christ's resurrection. And there must be fruit, brothers and sisters, fruits of the resurrection in their lives. But as you know, with any faithful preaching, you cannot stop with just a mere recounting of facts, and neither does the Apostle Paul. This leads us now, secondly, to the free offer of the gospel that's given to us in verses 38 and 39. Look there with me. After this great recounting of the fulfillment of these prophecies, the focus on the resurrection of Christ, he says this, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Therefore is put here after his statement to show that this has relevance and significance. Therefore, due to what we have just heard, everyone who has ears to hear now is offered two things in the name of Christ. First, it's the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is God's gracious and free act through which He pardons sinners and absolves them from the guilt that they share by breaking God's commandments, the consequences of their sins, the penalty and the power of their sins, which is all accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the reality that sinners can now not only have their sins forgiven, but be declared righteous and holy before this most fearful God. And it is only because God, solely through faith in Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, apart from any works of ourselves, that we are declared righteous. Notice that Paul is not speaking to some abstract audience either, somewhere in time and space. No, he is directly now addressing the hearers that God has put in front of him. One of the greatest travesties in our day, in our present age, is the notion that we as pastors should not preach at someone. I don't know if you've heard any of that kind of language before. Maybe it could be phrased this way, that pastors shouldn't be direct in their preaching. That we should just lay the information out in front of everybody and then allow them to decide if they want to take it or leave it. Oftentimes this happens and this occurs because people get offended, right, when they hear the truth of God's word, when they're confronted with their sin. So they don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be spoken at directly. They want this abstract way of speaking so that they can escape out without having to be confronted with any of their sin. When preaching gets personal, that's when people get peeved. They get upset. Our modern day and age does not like this authoritative preaching. It's completely opposed to the postmodern where you can have your truth. And whatever your truth is, you just believe that, and that's fine. But nowhere will you find this anywhere in the Holy Scriptures. Preaching always has its target. Preaching is confrontational. It confronts us by the Holy Spirit in our sins, our wrongdoings, our wrong thinking even, so that we will be furthered aligned with God's will. Preaching is the means that God uses to save sinners and to edify His saints. And there ain't no one who's going to get saved if they don't understand that they have a sin problem, that they have offended a holy and just God, and unless they repent, they will be eternally lost in their sins. Now, we don't want to be intentionally offensive. That's not our goal and our desire, just to rile people up or to cut people down in their person and character. But rather, Paul models for us this greatly. He's very respectful. He tries to be winsome, but yet he doesn't lose an ounce of his conviction. He is very direct. Brethren, let us consider how we should view the act of preaching. And I believe I've used this analogy before, but I think it's very helpful. Picture with me a bow and arrow, okay? And imagine the Word of God as a bow, strong and steadfast, held firmly in the hands of the man who will be preaching God's Word. Each message, each sermon is like an arrow. And it's carefully crafted and then carefully placed upon the bowstring, ready to be drawn back and then released. Now, as the preacher draws back his bow, mining into the depths of Scripture, he is not merely preparing words. He's not even preaching his own words. He's preaching the Word of God. He is aligning that arrow of God's truth now to its target. And when the truth is finally released, it soars with precision and power, guided by the Holy Spirit, piercing the hearts of every man, woman, and child in its path. This arrow does not discriminate either. It reaches all who are within earshot, carrying the potential to transform, to convict, and yes, even to edify the saints of God. But brethren, do you realize that I, even as a preacher of God's Word, am not exempt from the impact of this bow? As I stand here, drawing back the bow of the Word, the very same arrow goes forth and also returns to pierce my own heart. Think about the hours of preparation and study the words of the Lord have been firing into my own heart all week, challenging me, calling me to repent, and reminding me of the gospel. And this is because the authority of the Word of God lies not in the preacher, but in God Himself. Amen. The power of preaching is not in the eloquence or the wisdom of the one who speaks, how many fancy words he can use, but it's in the truth and the authority of the Word of God. As Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." This is what the Word of God does. So as we listen to the Word being preached, when it's faithfully done so, let us remember that it's God's Word that is being drawn back and released for our benefit and our good. It is His truth that pierces our hearts and causes us now to respond by faith. Yes, it may be very painful at times. We may have much conviction, but that is when Christ comes to His people and He brings the healing balm that is ours in our salvation. It is the divine arrow, crafted in the wisdom of the Almighty, aimed at our hearts with the precision only that the Holy Spirit can provide. So therefore, let us be attentive, receptive, and responsive to the piercing power of the Word of God as it's proclaimed. Let us not reject the hearing of the Word of God. Let's look now to verse 40, where we have, thirdly, the warning against unbelief. Paul preached the forgiveness of sins, justification in the name of Christ alone, but then he gives a warning, further confronting his hearers in their unbelief. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Now, after they are called to turn to Christ by faith, to receive forgiveness of sins, new life, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, a stern warning now accompanies this sweet message of salvation. The warning is clear. Beware of your unbelief. Beware of it. Beware of your hardness of heart when you bristle and reject the Word of God. Beware of doubting even the words that come to you. And most assuredly, beware of not living in light of those things that you have heard. Listen to Proverbs 28:14. "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." It is of the utmost peril if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's been given to you, as it's been preached faithfully unto you. If you turn your back on Christ, then He will most assuredly turn His back on you. What does this hardening signify? Well, hardening your heart signifies rebellion. Stiff-necked people. It's rejecting Him. It's believing yourself to be wiser than even God. It's pride, and it's the path to destruction. Hebrews 3:15, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So brothers and sisters, I think a very serious question arises. How do we keep ourselves from hardening our own hearts? Well, we need to have sensitivities to the Holy Spirit. We need to be willing to die to ourselves and our pride. We need to have a willingness to hear the Word of God. We need to be living lives that put into practice what we hear. Not delaying obedience or practicing even flat out disobedience. What does the Scripture say? For he who knows the right thing to do but fails to do it, for him it is sin. We must possess humble hearts that are given to repentance. The Christian should never be afraid of repentance. Repentance is probably one of, if not the most beautiful gift that God can give to His creatures. He allows us graciously to repent of our sins so that we don't continue on that path of destruction. He allows us to repent, to speak the words clearly to us, to call us back to Himself so that we can live in light of His Word. But the unbelieving world, those who reject Christ, continue time after time to harden their hearts. And we see this, and it should grieve us. And they must know that unless they repent, there is no hope. But then look, we arrive now at verse 42, where we don't only have the hardness of heart, but now we have, fourthly, the response of the godly. That is, how we should respond when we hear the Word of God faithfully preached. Godly acceptance of the gospel message. Look in verse 42 once again. So when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged them that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Matthew Henry tells us there were some of the Jews that were so incensed against the preaching of the gospel, not to the Gentiles, but to themselves, they would not bear to hear it, but went out of the synagogue while Paul was preaching, in contempt of him and his doctrine and the disturbance of the congregation. It's probable that they whispered among themselves, exciting one another to it, and did it by consent. But notice the contrast. What did the Gentiles do? Well, they begged them. They begged them to hear the Word of God at least one more occasion. They asked earnestly. They urged them diligently. They implored them in such a way that they knew they could not live without the Word of God being preached to them. So I ask you now, dear friend, do you have the same posture to the Word of God? Do you see that you stand in great need to hear the Word of God preached to you? How often is it that we crave physical food? We always are pretty quick to recognize our need, right, for to be nourished, that is, physically. 3 times a day, maybe more, we ensure that we have eaten. But why don't we take care of ourselves in the same way with our spiritual food? You see? Shouldn't the intake of our spiritual food take priority and precedence over the physical? As the Gentiles begged for more of the gospel, let us hunger for God's word with equal fervor. Brethren, develop and cultivate a hunger for God's word, like physical nourishment. I can't survive unless I am spiritually fed. God's word is essential for our spiritual growth, our health. So strive to cultivate a deep desire for the scriptural truths. As we heard already, Pastor Andrew Reed, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And I wonder how many of us actually live in light of this. That we are desperate to hear the Word of God. That we're begging the Lord to give us another opportunity to hear from Him. And so as the Word pierces our hearts, as we zealously seek after it, let it also transform our lives, turning our belief into obedience. This is the true food from above. Now at this juncture, with the things that we have heard, every person in this room now has a decision to make, a choice, to receive and to heed to the Word which the Holy Spirit has put before us, or to reject it and to further harden your hearts. Another common cultural notion, a wrong one, is that you can hear a message like this and then just remain indifferent about it. I'm just going to choose not to take sides. I'm going to ride the fence, if you will. But this is one of Satan's greatest lies that millions, if not billions, are believing. To remain indifferent to the gospel is to reject the gospel. It is to rebel further against Christ. It's to harden your own heart. The Word of God, like that arrow shot from a bow, pierces hearts and demands a response. The gospel calls for an immediate response. There's urgency about it. Don't wait, don't delay, but respond now, because delay could mean the difference between spiritual life and death. So I ask, do you have forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you know what it means to say, as Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need? Only Christ, only in Him can we be forgiven. Only in Him can we be washed and made new and made whole. In Christ, we find not just the forgiveness of our sins, but a call to a transformed life and obedience. That is to say, our fruits show whether or not we are believing and resting in Christ. So how are your fruits? What fruits do you bear? Secondly, as we consider this by way of application, not only do you have the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, have you been justified by faith alone in Christ alone? There's a tremendous weight of sin that you carry. None but Christ in His perfect obedience can remove it from you. You cannot save yourself. So instead, come, believe, and receive Christ, who promises to save every last one of those who are truly His. From here, we must understand the urgency behind the gospel. This message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is not a distant concept to us, brothers and sisters, but it's a pressing reality that demands a response. Unless you repent, you will perish in your sins. You may not have tomorrow, so respond to the gospel call. Don't further harden your heart to the things of the Lord. Paul's message is clear. It's a call. The gospel and its promise is not passive, but it's an urgent living invitation. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. But now as we think about this further, brothers and sisters, third, I want us to examine if indeed we really fear God. Do you fear God? Think about it really for just a moment. Ask yourself this question. Do I feel a deep sense of awe and reverence when I think about God's nature? As described in scriptures like Psalm 33, 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Maybe you can ask it this way. Am I striving to obey, with God's help, His commandments? Not out of mere duty, not just because I have to, but out of a genuine reverence and respect for His authority in my life. Is it a delight for me to live unto obedience to my Father who is in heaven? Does my life reflect this fear of God in a way that is also evident to others? Can people look at the way that I live my life and say, yes, this person fears God? And also do the people around you hear the good news of the gospel being presented to them? Fear God in reverence and obedience, dear ones. Embrace a life that demonstrates this deep reverence for God, but that also leads to faithful obedience in all aspects of your life. Remember, we cannot pick and choose where we want to fear God, but we must give Him the entirety of our hearts and every aspect of our life. So be zealous for God, the fear of God, and His gospel. Now, as we draw to a conclusion this morning, we've heard much about the resurrection. I want our hearts and our minds to go back to the resurrection for just a moment. The resurrection is not just something that happened thousands of years ago that has no effects upon us today as Christians. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, resting in Him and Him alone, it is a cornerstone of our faith. It is a promise of hope, and it's a preview of the glory that is to come. It is a testament to the power of God who not only raised Christ from the dead, but if we are in Him, He also promises to resurrect our mortal bodies. Now, some will be resurrected unto judgment, but others unto life. And so if we are believing and resting in Christ, we should take great hope in the resurrection that is to come. In Christ's resurrection, we see the first fruits of what awaits those who are in Him. Our Lord Jesus conquered death, not just for Himself, but for you and me. This victory over death is not symbolic either. It is a tangible, physical, and glorious reality. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, our bodies will be raised imperishable, in glory and in power, transformed into spiritual bodies fit for the eternal kingdom of God. This promise gives us living and abiding hope, brothers and sisters. It assures us that our faith is not in vain. Our labors in the Lord are not futile. They're not worthless. And our trials and tribulations do eventually end. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us and will one day raise us to dwell with Him in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where death is no longer a reality. For in Christ we are conquerors. We are overcomers of this present age. So if you're in Christ this morning, take heart, take hope, and remember the resurrection. And remember that in Christ we are conquerors, overcomers. And the assurance of this glorious hope should strengthen us. It should be our sustenance. It should cause us always to have our eyes set on things above, not on the things of this earth. And we should be urgent with proclaiming to the rest of the world to be reconciled to God so that they likewise can participate in this glorious resurrection. Romans 5:6 says it this way: "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Brothers and sisters, let our hearts spring forth with joy as we think about the resurrection of Christ. And may we live in such a way that we can say, God, to You be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand before You in our weakness. And we ask that the power of Christ would be made known through Your weak servants, these vessels of clay. Oh God, help us to reflect on these truths. I pray that You would save those here without Christ, but that You would strengthen us by faith, all those who believe. Give us a love for Your word, a love for Christ Himself, and a love for the resurrection. I do ask these things in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.